As we journey through life, there are many different things that will catch our attention and lead to our admiration. I know I've admired quite a few different things over the years. I've admired actors. I've admired theologians. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer he was famous through World War II. I've admired fast cars. That is, of course, for those of you that aren't petrol heads, the Ferrari Enzo. My son's name is Enzo. You can draw the connection. I've admired athletes that have achieved the near impossible. I'll get to him in a bit. I've admired my wife. I still do. And I've admired and still admire my children. Admiration can cover a wide range of different things. And the great thing is, it will be completely different for each person. The things that I admire will be different to the things you admire. And this is healthy. I mean, I really don't want everyone admiring my wife with me. Now, when I stop and think about the different things that I admire, one of the things that I really love is seeing people achieve and do difficult things. I love it when people show that difficult and near impossible things are actually possible. For example, in 2019, Eliud Kipchoge ran a marathon in under 2 hours for the first time in the history of humanity. No one ever thought a sub 2 hour marathon would be possible. So to see him run it, wow, for me that was a moment of admiration. And to give you perspective, to run that, he had to run at 21 kilometers an hour for 1 hour and 59 minutes and 40 seconds, which was his time. I just love it when people achieve amazing things. Now, sometimes over the years, I've admired people achieve and do difficult things, and I've said to myself, well, that was awesome. I think I want to give that a go and see if I can do that myself. I remember when I was quite young, maybe around 10 years old, I went to the circus and saw the clowns riding around on unicycles. I thought this was amazing. I mean, riding a bike with one wheel? How cool is that? Now, fortunate for me, my cousins in Gisborne had a unicycle and they would ride around the farm on this one-wheeled bike doing these jumps and other crazy things. I thought it was just epic, so I gave it a go. And I soon realized that riding a unicycle was not an easy feat. I tried and I tried and I tried, but I could just not get the hang of it, so I gave up. Every time my family visited Gisborne, my admiration for the unicycle returned and I would get it out of the garage and give it a go. But after 5 to 10 minutes of trying, I always ended up giving up. Therefore, the riding of a unicycle is something that I've only ever admired. I've never got to experience that skill myself. Another thing that I admired when I was younger was people who could wakeboard. Wakeboarding is like snowboarding, but it's done on the back of a boat. Our family home was on the waterfront, and I'd watch people from our house. I'd watch people wakeboarding, and I'd see these young guys do these big jumps and backflips, and I was filled with admiration. When I was around 18, my parents got a boat and a wakeboard, and so I had my opportunity to turn admiration into reality. We went on a family holiday north of Whangarei, and the day finally arrived where I could give wakeboarding a go. Now, the hardest part of wakeboarding is learning how to get out of the water and up on the wakeboard. Because you start sitting in the water, facing the boat, very much like water skiing, and then when the boat starts to pull you, what you need to do is you need to allow the wake to build up under your board until you eventually pop up out of the water and are standing up. Well, I got in the water, I held the rope, the motor roared, I started to get pulled, and then I fell flat on my face. I tried again. The same thing happened. I tried again. The same thing happened. I had this dream of gliding along the water on a wakeboard, and the only thing I seemed to be able to do was slap my face against the water while I face planted. I tried and I tried and I tried, but I could not seem to get myself out of the water and standing up on a wakeboard. However, I did not want to repeat what happened with the unicycle. I didn't want to be an admirer of wakeboarding. I wanted to be a wakeboarder. So I didn't give up. I kept trying. After about 20 minutes, my dad drove the boat past me to check in and see how I was going. I was sitting in the water. I was exhausted. I was sore. My knuckles were bleeding from being caught against the side of the wakeboard. My head was sore because the only thing I'd achieved that day was multiple face plants. My dad said, "Jim, why don't you have a break? You can always come back out tomorrow." "No, no, no," I said. "I can do this. This next time is the one. I'll get out of the water and I'll stand on the wakeboard." My dad lined up the boat. The motor roared. I started to rise out of the water, and then I did the most epic face plant. This time it felt like salt water went up my nose and into my brain, and I got this instant headache. This didn't matter because I was determined, so I kept trying. And after a couple of more fails, I finally managed it. I got out of the water and I was wakeboarding behind the boat. And that is the shot of me when I first went on the water. And what are the odds that my mum would get that lovely sailboat right in the, it's like picture perfect. You just, well, I also did the Sermon on the Mount on truth telling, so we'll just leave it there. Well, getting out of the water on a wakeboard is one of those things that once you've learned how to do it, then I can believe it's like riding a bike. You can just do it for the rest of your life, because even to this day, I have no trouble getting out of the water on a wakeboard. Now, when I reflect on my childhood, I realize that when it comes to riding a unicycle, I'm an admirer. However, when it comes to wakeboarding, I'm no longer an admirer. I'm a doer. I'm a wakeboarder. This is the thing about life. As we journey through life, we're going to witness people do amazing things. We're going to admire people for their achievements. However, we are then faced with the daunting question. Are we going to stay as admirers, or are we going to put in the hard work and discipline and become doers? The same concept comes into Christianity. When it comes to Jesus Christ, are we going to be admirers, or are we going to be doers? Because there is a huge difference between admiring Jesus Christ and following Jesus Christ, where you put his words into practice. So that is the question for all of us today. Are we admirers or are we followers? Today we conclude our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. And with the final words of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it crystal clear that we are not to be admirers, rather we are to be people that will do the will of God. If you have your Bibles with you, we're reading from Matthew chapter 7. And we're reading the final words of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 24 to 27. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." The first point for us this morning is the Sermon on the Mount is to be lived, not admired. The very next verses, verses 28 to 29, pretty much give us the reason why Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with the parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock versus the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Verses 28 to 29 read, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law." In short, the crowds were admiring the things that Jesus was saying. However, Jesus knows that these words that he has shared with the people, they're not words to be admired, they are words to be lived. The Sermon on the Mount is the new covenant. It is how life is best lived in relationship with God and in relationship with one another. In the last few months, as we've journeyed through the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen it cover areas like anger, adultery, divorce, oaths, truth-telling, retaliation, love for enemies, prayer, fasting, treasure in heaven, seeking God versus seeking the world, anxiety, and judgment. These topics are not ideals to be hypothetically discussed. They are areas of life that we find ourselves living every single day. And through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has given advice into how to handle these situations that occur each day. We need to make sure when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus Christ, that we don't just admire him, but we also follow him. Because there is a huge difference between being an admirer and being a follower who puts the words of Christ into practice. So as I was exploring the internet, doing some research for this message, I found some blogs by atheists. And I want to read you what one of the atheists wrote. Listen to this. He said, "I'm an atheist, but have no trouble loving and admiring Jesus. Well, I don't believe in God nor his ability to father anyone, and I don't consider Jesus as savior in any way. Jesus taught us some very valuable moral lessons through his parables and story. I look at him as I do many other great philosophers because of his contributions to making us better forms of human beings." So those words are written by an atheist. There are many people out there who admire Jesus and his teachings, but do not believe his claims to be God and Savior. There are many people out there who admire Jesus, but do not follow and obey Jesus. Now, I believe when you start admiring Jesus and ignoring his claims to be God and Savior, like our atheist friend is trying to do, it actually becomes quite problematic. C.S. Lewis is famous for addressing this issue where he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him, his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Essentially, C.S. Lewis is saying the only way to admire Jesus is when you fall at his feet and declare him Lord and God. And if Jesus is Lord and God, then surely we would want to know what he has to say about life and would want to put his words into practice. Church, we've just done an epic series on the Sermon on the Mount. But to be honest, the biggest crime would be if nothing changed. All of our lives should have changed and should continue to change because of the words found in the Sermon on the Mount. If nothing in our lives changes, if we fail to live out the words of the Sermon on the Mount, if all we do in the coming weeks is walk around saying to each other, "Wow, wasn't that an amazing series on the Sermon on the Mount?" If that's all that happens, then unfortunately Jesus would say to us, we are like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and when the storm hit, the house came crashing down. The Sermon on the Mount is not to be admired. It is to be lived. I love what Dale Allison says about this. And in his quote, he also references Martin Luther. He says, "As Luther wrote, the doctrine is a good and precious thing, but it is not being preached for the sake of being heard, but for the sake of action and its application to life. Sadly, however, it is easy enough, indeed altogether natural, to hear the Sermon on the Mount, to interpret it and even memorize it and still not live it." Actions are so important. We need to live out the Sermon on the Mount. And the great news is, if we live the Sermon on the Mount, our relationships with each other will be better. Our marriages will be stronger and there'll be less divorce. Our relationships with God will grow. Poverty will become less as we care for each other. We will see more people come to know God as his kingdom is shared, and we will see less depression and anxiety. I truly believe if we live out the Sermon on the Mount, then the world will become a better place because we will see God's kingdom come upon earth as it is in heaven. When I was at Bible college and doing my internship, one of the things I did each year was I hosted and organized a team of American students who would come over and work alongside our church for a few weeks. Over the course of the weeks, I would take them sightseeing around Auckland. I remember taking one of the teams up One Tree Hill, or No Tree Hill, and they all had their cameras out and were excitedly taking pictures. And I remember thinking to myself, as they were all like taking pictures, I remember thinking, it's just views of Auckland. What's the big deal? I remember taking them out to Muriwai Beach on the west coast of Auckland. And again, they're running around taking photos full of excitement and fascination. And I'm thinking to myself, this is just the beach I go with my parents to walk the dogs. It's no big deal. After that, I took them to Long Bay Beach, which is one of Auckland's east coast beaches. They loved it so much. But the only thought that was going through my mind was, this is the beach my PE teacher made us run down and then do sprints and drills along. This beach is really not that great. What I came to realize through hosting these teams is that seeing things as a tourist is very different to seeing things as a local. When you live somewhere, you have a completely different experience to those who choose to have their holiday at the same place. It's the exact same location, but whether you're a tourist or a local changes your experience of that location. I mean, the Americans thought it was the most amazing beach in the world. All I could see was me and my classmates doing sprints and push-ups. When it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, we need to make sure that we don't treat it like a tourist. We need to make sure that we don't just read it, admire it, snap a few pictures, and then go home to our normal lives. No, Jesus says that is what a foolish man would do who would build his house on the sand. When it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, we need to be locals. We need to live in it. We need to make those words come alive through the way we live our lives. It's not going to be easy. It will require hard work. But when we treat the Sermon on the Mount as locals and live it, then we will really see God's kingdom start to come alive in the world around us. Second point today, storms are inevitable. In our passage today, we have two scenarios. One man builds his house on the sand, the other man builds his house on the rock. In both scenarios, the exact same thing happens. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. In short, each house experienced a storm. As we live life, we need to remember that storms are inevitable. Things will go wrong. We will experience challenging and difficult circumstances. Now, scholars do have different interpretations about what is meant by storm. Some scholars believe the storms represent eternal judgment, so that only those who have their foundations on the rock of Jesus Christ will survive the eternal judgment and make it into heaven. Other scholars believe the storms represent persecutions, tribulations, and temptations that we face when we follow Christ. To be honest, I don't think it matters. There could be an element of truth in both interpretations. As Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, as we saw in the passage last week, Jesus definitely has an eternal focus looking towards the end judgment. However, Jesus was also aware that following him is not easy and is not without persecution, tribulations, and temptations. So I believe we can interpret the storm both ways. We will face daily storms as life never goes to plan. But we will also face the ultimate storm of the end times when God's judgment comes upon the world. And the only way to survive the storms is when your house is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his word. You know, having the point, storms are inevitable, is not the most positive and uplifting point. I would much rather talk about the nice things like God's love and God's grace and how God will never leave you nor forsake you. Preaching about the inevitable storms that we'll go through is never a popular topic. However, letting followers of Christ know that storms are inevitable is so extremely important. Why? Let me explain it this way. Modern cars have a variety of safety features that are designed to protect the passengers if the vehicle is ever in an accident. Now, as a car enthusiast and regular driver, I hope I'm never going to need the safety features that are in my car. However, it is nice to know that they're there and ready to go just in case I'm ever in an accident. It's nice to know that if I ever hit something, then a nice soft airbag bag will deploy and stop my head from smashing into the wheel. And I know it won't be nice and soft and just gently coming out. In a similar way, when we teach followers of Christ that storms are inevitable, it is like putting a safety feature into their vehicle. When we know that we're going to face storms in the future, then we can actually prepare ourselves so that we're ready for when the storms hit. Our faith will have the safety feature ready to be deployed when needed. If you're following Christ and all you've had preached to you is the nice, good stuff that makes you feel good, what happens when the storm hits and you face tough and difficult times? It's not nice to talk about, but we need to be aware that the storms of life are inevitable so that we can be prepared and ready for when they hit. And how do we prepare for the storms? We build our lives on the rock of Jesus' words. Jesus and his words are the only way to survive any storm that we'll ever face in the future. Many of you will remember the tragic events of the Norway attacks in 2011. A terrorist went into a youth camp dressed as a policeman and he opened fire, killing 67 people and injuring 32. It was a tragic event that rocked the Western world, especially those in Europe. Reuben Morgan, who is a songwriter for Hillsong, knew a lot of people in Europe that were affected by the shootings, and he wanted to do something to help them navigate the storm they were facing. He was praying about it, and he really didn't know what to say to the church in Europe. And then the words to an old hymn came to his mind, and he realized that these words are the only words that can help you navigate the storms of life. So he used the words of the hymn and did a bit of a rewrite, and he came up with the song that we know today as Cornerstone. Listen to the words of verse 1. These are the words that Reuben Morgan wanted a church facing a huge storm to remember. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Such beautiful words, and to be honest, they really are the words needed to help you through the storms of life. However, Reuben Morgan actually left out a few words from the original hymn, and these are the lyrics from the original hymn that fit our sermon today perfectly. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. The storms of life are inevitable, and we need to be prepared. And the only way to be prepared is to anchor our lives on the rock of Christ and his life-changing words. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Third point, strong foundations can face the storm. Jesus makes it clear, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. When our foundation is in Christ, we have the strongest foundation possible. Foundations are so important, and today people pay big money to make sure they get the foundations correct. I know, my brother-in-law is a geotech engineer. His job is to drill into the earth and find out what kind of dirt is below the surface so that they can get the foundation correct, whether it's a house or a building or a motorway. I'm sure you've all noticed house foundations being built, and often so much time is spent on the foundation. It can be like they spend weeks, sometimes months, working on this foundation, getting it right. And usually once the foundation is done and the frames start going up, the houses usually pop up quite quickly. Usually, when there's not a shortage of wood. You need to get your foundation right. And the honest truth is, if you're only an admirer of Jesus, your foundation will not be strong and your faith will not survive the storms of life that will hit you. I remember a young girl from my first youth group, and her love for Jesus seemed so strong, so pure. When she answered questions at small group, her answers were next level. She was able to quote scripture and see how the big picture of the biblical story and how everything fits together. This young lady went on to be a nurse, and I was amazed because she was constantly posting on social media about how God was working in the hospital and what God was doing each and every day. She really was a breath of positivity and seemed to be evangelizing and influencing others for the kingdom of God. You can imagine my shock when 3 years ago I found out that this young lady had walked away from her faith. I just couldn't believe it. She was one of the ones that if you were to ask me, who do you think is going to go the distance and be a lifelong follower of Christ? I would have definitely responded with her name. Yet now she's walked away from her faith. The storm of life took her out. And as I reflected on that, I couldn't help but wonder, was she an admirer of Jesus or a follower of Jesus? I'm sure we've all seen people who have appeared to be strong followers of Jesus but have walked away from their faith. I'm sure like me, you've often wondered, what happened? At the end of the day, I believe there is a huge reminder to us all to make sure that we lay the foundations for our own lives strongly in Jesus Christ and His Word. When I graduated from Bible college, one of my youth leaders was there. And she gave me one of those little cards that you pick up at the Christian bookshop. And on the card it read, Jesus is the only answer. And on the back of the card, my youth leader had written, never forget to keep telling the young people this, Jeremy. You know, when she gave me this little card, I read it. And to be honest, I didn't really think much of it. It seemed like a no-brainer. However, 15 years of full-time ministry later, and I'm realizing just how important those words are. Jesus is the only answer. If you want a faith that will go the distance, then your foundation has to be on Jesus Christ and living out His words. When Jesus is your foundation, it changes everything. And more importantly, when Jesus is your foundation, it changes how you see the storm. I remember when I was at Bible college, I heard the story about a famous theologian. I've since tried to find out the name of the theologian, but I haven't been able to track his name down. I just remember the story being told to me at Bible college. So there was a famous theologian who spent a lot of his time traveling the world and speaking at conferences. He was due to speak at this huge conference, and just a few weeks out from the conference, his wife of 40 plus years suddenly died. The organizers of the conference phoned him up and said to him, we are so sorry to hear about your wife. Please take time off. We'll find another speaker to speak at the conference. The theologian responded, why would I not come and speak at your conference? The organizers said, because your wife has just died. The theologian responded, and these are the words that have stuck with me since I heard them. The theologian said to them, if I can't preach about my faith now, then when can I preach about my faith? His point was pretty much, if he can't preach about Christ during the storm, then he should never be preaching about Christ. And the only way you can have that kind of mindset is when your foundation is in Christ. This mindset comes from when you're a follower, not an admirer. It's crazy because not only have those words stuck with me since the day I heard them, but I actually put them into practice myself. You see, when my dad died, it was the toughest and hardest thing I've gone through thus far in my life. I was hit by a huge storm. Now, when Dad passed away, it was just a few weeks out from Easter, and I was due to speak at an Easter camp in Dunedin. the camp contacted me and they had heard about the passing of my dad and they said they didn't want me to feel any pressure to keep my speaking engagement. I pretty much just quoted the famous theologian, but I changed a couple of words because it was Easter time. So I said to the organizers of the camp, I said, I'll be speaking at your camp. If I can't speak about the resurrected Christ when I'm facing my Good Friday, then when can I speak about the resurrected Christ? Church, the only strong foundation that I know and have experienced myself is Jesus Christ and his words. The only reason my faith is still going strong after 20 years is because of Jesus Christ and his words. We need to know and understand that Jesus and his words are the only foundation that is strong enough for our faith to survive. And the final point, unhealthy foundations will come crashing down. Jesus's final words on the Sermon on the Mount are, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus ends this epic Sermon on the Mount on quite a negative. If you don't follow him and put his words into practice, then you are foolish and your life will come crashing down. Jesus obviously didn't go to Kerry Baptist College and do one of their preaching papers, because you get taught in a modern preaching class to always end your sermons on a positive, not on a negative. But we should now know by now that Jesus doesn't follow the conventional rules. And in this circumstance, he wants there to be no doubt. If all you are is an admirer of Jesus and his words, then you are foolish and your life will have weak foundations. In the parable of the houses, both houses appear identical. The only difference is the foundation. You see, when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, the Sea of Galilee was most likely in the background. The original listeners would have all known about the shores of Galilee. You see, the shores of Galilee had the sand that in the summer months, it became baked and rock hard, and it actually became like concrete. It became so hard and was so flat, you could be easily fooled into thinking that that would be a great foundation for a house. However, when winter comes and the winter rains come, the sand becomes soft and would wash away. What a smart builder would do is they would dig through this rock-hard sand, which is hard work, and they would dig through it until they came to the bedrock, and they would build their house on the strong foundation of the bedrock. So in a way, the foolish people are cutting corners for instant gratification that will not last the distance. Sound familiar? I believe so many people are getting caught in this exact same trap in our culture today. We live in a culture of instant gratification. People don't want to work hard to receive things. They want the path of least resistance that leads to their gratification. This instant gratification culture is even finding its way in the church. People only want to put the work into their faith if they can be guaranteed that they will feel good at the end of it. This, however, is not what Jesus taught. Jesus and the original listeners all would have known that good foundations take a lot of hard work. We need to make sure that we don't get caught up in the trap of cutting corners and chasing instant gratification. Because if you do, if you fail to listen to Jesus' words and put them into practice, if you cut corners and look for instant gratification without laying that solid foundation, then Jesus has a stark warning for you. You are foolish and you will come crashing down. I was tempted to follow Jesus' example and just end my sermon right on those words. But with all my training, I just couldn't do it. So here we go. Let's land with a positive. One of the saddest things I've experienced when I look around the church leaders today is how nearly every person I trained with at Bible college is no longer in ministry. So many of them have walked away from ministry and are now doing other things. Now, I do want to make something clear. I think all of them still have a faith and still go to church, but they're no longer working in full-time ministry. This has made me question, what is different about me? Why after 15 years am I still in full-time ministry when a lot of my classmates have given up? You know, I faced a lot of the same storms that they have faced. I faced the storm of grief. I faced the storm of burnout. I faced the storm of unappreciation. I faced the storm of difficult people. Not at this church, of course. Faced the storm of struggling financially. That was Paul's words, not mine. I am more than confident that I face similar storms to all my classmates, but 15 years later, I'm still a pastor. What is different about me? And I've only got one answer to that question. The reason I'm still in ministry, and I can actually see the rest of my life in ministry, is because in my heart of hearts, this is what I believe God wants me to be doing. I believe God has called me, Jeremy South, to be a pastor. So when the storms have hit and I've wanted to do other things, and believe me, there have been times when I've wanted to do other things. I once had my police application all filled out, but that's a different story. But when I've wanted to do other things, in that storm, rather than going there, I've hung on for dear life because I believe this is what God wants me to be doing. And I can't walk away from God's call on my life. I don't know about my friends from Bible college, and to be honest, that's between them and God. But for me, it's God's call upon my life that has kept me putting one foot in front of the other. Now, church, we're not all called to be pastors, but we are all called by God. Jesus has called out to you. He has called you by name, and he has said, come, follow me. And if you truly believe those words and believe that you are called by God, and if you follow Jesus and put his words into practice, then I believe your foundation will be strong and you'll be able to handle any storm that comes your way. As Corrie Ten Boom said while she faced the storm of World War II, she said, when a train goes through a tunnel when it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. Let's pray. While we pray, Steve, could you bring the team up? Loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Sermon on the Mount. What an epic sermon that you preached and your disciple Matthew chose to record for us today. We thank you for all the sermons that have gone before this day at this place. The preaching team who have done a fantastic job staying loyal to you, being guided by your Spirit and challenging and convicting us. And as we land this series, we just pray that we will really take note of those final words of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, we don't want to just be admirers. We want to live it. We want to be followers. We want, as it says in your Lord's Prayer found in the Sermon on the Mount, we want to see your kingdom built here on earth as it is in heaven. And we know the only way to do that is when we, your people, with your Holy Spirit within us, leading and guide us, when we live out your word, when we are your hands and feet, when we become the body of Christ, that is when we're going to see your kingdom really be unleashed. So we pray that for our church, Lord. We pray right now that actually this sermon series might be ending, but I actually pray it's just the beginning. Beginning of us starting to live those words and seeing your kingdom come. So I pray for your Spirit right now, Lord, that it will be just active and alive in our hearts, that it will be taking down any wall that's getting in the way of us following you, that you'll be giving us humility to be always saying, Lord, what are you leading me to? That you'll be prompting us throughout the day to start being those hands and feet, to start looking for opportunities to serve you, whether it's helping someone at the supermarket, Whether it's seeing someone in tears that we don't know, but asking, are you okay? Rather than just walking past. I'm sure all of our days are filled with so many little opportunities where we can start to put your kingdom into practice. And we pray that will start happening right here, right now, Lord. So may your Spirit encourage, inspire us to be your hands and feet. In your name we pray. Amen.